before the Lord, please, and ask the Lord this week to prepare your heart for this time around His Word. Now, as I said in commencing the meeting, I want to preach tonight upon the subject of justification. It's very difficult to select a Bible reading for such a subject, because you would need to read most of the New Testament to get a full Bible reading. However, we're going to read in Romans chapter 3, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, and then one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 21. With God's Word open before us, let's just humble our hearts before the Lord and take a moment to seek His face in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray now that Thou wilt open Thy precious Word to our hearts. Make us, O Lord, to be supremely aware of the presence of God. Shut us in with Thyself. And oh, we pray that this night both preacher and listener alike may come face to face with Thee. Speak, Lord, with mighty power. Instruct Thy people. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt save the lost. Lord, this is our cry and our prayer. We offer it to Thee in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. In His name, for His sake, for His glory, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own inspired and infallible Word. It would be a difficult thing to overstate the importance of the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, set it down that justification by faith is to be regarded as the article that determines the standing or the falling of the church. By that he simply meant that where this doctrine is appreciated, where it is scripturally expounded and preached, then the gospel will be going forth in its fullness, and the church that preaches the gospel in its fullness is a church in a healthy condition. But where this doctrine of justification by faith is ignored, neglected, perverted, or in some other way misrepresented, then the very heart of the gospel is being missed. And the church that is guilty of that sort of thing is a church that is in a falling and declining condition. It's interesting to note that every true revival of religion in history, certainly since the Protestant Reformation, every great and true religious awakening has centered upon the preaching of the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, this is true whether you look at the great Calvinistic revivals under men like Jonathan Edwards or Mr. Whitfield. It is true if you look at the great revivals under men who are normally called Arminian, like John Wesley and Charles Wesley and those of his group who so set England on fire in their day. They had theological differences, but I tell you, they united on this fact, the fact of justification by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that it's symptomatic of the declining spiritual standards of the day, of the shallowness of 20th century Christianity, so-called, that this doctrine is so largely ignored and so feebly preached. In fact, it has been more than 100 years since a theologian of note penned a full treatise on the doctrine of justification. In this century, theologians have gone mad, producing treatise after treatise and showing their critical scholarship in the most nonsensical of ways. I think it's a symptom of the declension and the apostasy of the century in which God has called us to serve Him that this doctrine has been so overlooked. Now, I'm aware that even among God's people, there are those who say, now we are just going to stick to the simple gospel. My friend, this is the gospel. I make it absolutely plain and clear to you that apart from the doctrine of justification by faith, there is no gospel. This is the gospel. And therefore, we would need to consider it scripturally and frankly this evening. Every man ever saved is a man justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I want us to take as our starting point 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Sublime words indeed. For he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We want first and foremost this evening to consider the essence of justification. This text in 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums up for me the entire essence of the doctrine. There are some key words here. First of all, there is the word sin. And then there is the expression the righteousness of God. Those are key expressions in all the New Testament scriptures. Looking at them, you will see that this text speaks of two great transfers. There is the transfer of our guilt to Christ, and there is the transfer of the righteousness of God, as it is here called, And as I show you, that is the righteousness worked out by the obedience of Jesus Christ, the transfer of the righteousness of God to us. Now I want you to emphasize that, because this thought is the key to the entire doctrine of justification. Because when we look at this text, we discover something that is altogether of supreme importance. And it's this, that the transfers here are spoken of in strictly legal terms. Now let me explain that. What we are learning from 2 Corinthians 5:21 is simply this, that in justification there is no moral transfer. That is, Jesus Christ did not become morally polluted with sin when he was made sin for us. This was not the transfer of moral corruption into Jesus Christ, because on Calvary, when he was bearing all our sin upon his own body in the tree, he was still absolutely pure and sinless and spotless and undefiled. This was the legal transfer of all our guilt and all our accountability and all our liability to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that indicates that justification does not describe a moral change in a saved man whereby he is actually made holy. Now, that's not to say that in salvation God doesn't make such a change and doesn't make people holy. He does. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's absolutely plain. I go so far as to say this, if God has never made you holy, he has never justified you and he has never saved you. I do not believe for one second that this Bible teaches that people can be genuinely saved without their ever having taken place this mighty cataclysmic change that purifies them through and through. God does make that change. But the point I'm making tonight is that that change is not termed justification. In Scripture it is termed regeneration, the new birth, sanctification, not justification. Now it's very important that we learn this. By confounding justification and sanctification, the Church of Rome has gone on to erect its monstrous system of salvation by works. Once you make justification and sanctification interchangeable terms, then you're going to end up believing that a man can be saved by doing certain things. And that's the mistake that Rome has made. Let me tell you, justification is not the description of a moral change. It is the description of a change in a man's legal standing before God. The Shorter Catechism sums it all up. If you haven't learned the Shorter Catechism, at least great parts of it, then you ought to start. What is justification? It brings the whole doctrine into a few lines of the most brilliant and scriptural theology. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accounteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. Now tonight I want you to think of what all this means. First of all, sinners need a full justification. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, he came under the wrath of God. He came under condemnation because the law had been broken. Now I know that there's a theory that has been going around for a long time now. In fact, it's as old as the hills. It's an old lie. But it's gained great currency among modern scholars that God has no wrath. The popular expression of this belief is found in the everyday conversation of men and women, and they come and they tell you, This is the only hell that ever you'll experience. They're merely putting in a popular way what the apostate scholars have put in a theoretical way. There is no everlasting wrath in God. My friend, let me tell you that this Bible says, because there is wrath, beware. This Bible says that the wrath of God abideth upon the unbeliever. This Bible says that those who are out of Christ are condemned already. I tell you this evening, when sin entered into the world, death entered in with it, through it, and by it. And as soon as man fell, he came under condemnation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, indeed through to chapter 3, verse 19, sums up the situation. You will find that here the need of the sinner is set forth. Look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's stop there for a moment. Notice the wording. The wrath of God is revealed against what? Against, first of all ungodliness. And then all unrighteousness. There is very definitely and clearly a distinction made. Nowadays, sin is looked upon by most people, even by Christians, as being so many little acts. You know, that's heresy. Sin is much more than what you do. Sin is the nature of the man without God and without Christ. There is a root of sin. And the Bible here calls it ungodliness. This natural propensity of the old man against God. You'll notice that you never need to be taught how to sin. A child never needs to be taught to be a liar. Never needs to be taught to be a deceiver. Never needs to be taught how to get into all sorts of wickedness. It goes that way because the root of the matter is already in the child. Now, I know that this isn't very popular today. This is old-fashioned theology. But it's true nonetheless. God's word makes no mistake. There's ungodliness. There's the root of the matter. But then there's the fruit. And that's unrighteousness. Unrighteousness speaks of the individual acts of sin that are produced from the nature of sin. Now, man's wickedness and then man's works bring him under God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, that's the situation. Add to that that sinners cannot, by any work of law-keeping, justify themselves. So many people say that they're going to keep the Ten Commandments as best they can. I have been often told that if I do the best I can, surely God will not expect any more. If I really try to turn my life around, and if I really try to change things, surely God will accept it. I have news for you. God will not accept it. First of all, anything you do cannot change the past. Behind you is a life of sin, a life of corruption, a life of ungodliness, a life that has called upon your head the wrath of a sin-hating God. Now, nothing that you can now do or accomplish can ever change what has taken place in the past. Add to that, that because of the natural depravity of the heart, everything a sinner touches is polluted by his sin. The Bible says in Romans 5 and 6 that we were ungodly. And I want you to notice these words, without strength. That doesn't say that the sinner, the natural man, has a little strength to do something to help along the work of his own salvation. It says he's absolutely, totally, completely devoid of strength. Now that's the condition that men are in, condemned and helpless. Thank God, here is the gospel. Thrilled the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm taking time to get to the root of the needs of sinners in order that I may tell you that there's a gospel of divine power. Now, why was Paul so glad of the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Why? Verse 17 of Romans 1. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now follow me closely. Sinners need righteousness. Here's the genius of the gospel. The law of God can only justify the righteous. That's very clear. But God cannot acquit the wicked. So how then can a wicked, unrighteous sinner ever be saved? Romans 3, 21 to the end of the chapter, the portion we read tonight, supplies you with God's answer. Could I suggest to you that this is a portion of Scripture that would repay your closest study? Could I tell you, you who are saved, that you should spend much time in this section of the Word of God? It's one of the most important ever penned under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Verses like 21, 24, and 25 are some of the most outstanding statements in all the Scriptures of truth. Let me sum it all up for you as simply as I can. The law can only justify the righteous. God cannot acquit the wicked. So God sent His own Son in the form of true, though sinless, human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was truly man as well as truly God. And as such, He assumed all our legal liabilities, all our debts to the law of God. He met every one of them, and therefore He put away, first of all, our debt, and secondly, therefore, all our condemnation because of that broken law. That's the first thing. But He did more than that, for He brought us into a living union with Himself. Something that's often missed in the study of Romans is set forth very clearly in chapter 5, and it's the focal point of the entire doctrinal part of the book, and it is the union of the believer with Christ. We are, in fact, one with Him. We are, as the epistle later tells us, and as Paul took up again with the Corinthians, His body. Now, that means that God lawfully justified Christ, who fully satisfied the law. And in Him, He justified all believers, all who are one with Christ, who are united with Him as the body is with the head, are justified in union with Christ. That's the second part. He not only removed our guilt, thank God, He gave us His righteousness. Now that's what this section that we read this evening is teaching very clearly. You'll see that it's teaching that the basis of the work is the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian should know Romans 3:25 off by heart. It's one of the great focal statements of the Word of God, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation. It's a big word. It simply means a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. That's what Jesus Christ was. On Calvary's cross, as He shed His own precious blood, He was paying the debt of all the sins of all His believing people. And in the shedding of that blood, He was meeting the demands of God's law. And in meeting the demands of God's law,
He was a propitiation of God's wrath. He extinguished the wrath of God that was the due of his people.
Now, obviously, the value of the sacrifice depends on the value of the person and his obedience. Romans 5 takes this up in the 18th and 19th verses and shows us the value of Christ and his obedience. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The Lord Jesus, in effect, did three things for us. I have only time to mention them tonight. First of all, he lived for us. Notice the emphasis on his obedience. I think it's a great tragedy that so many Christians, in their desire to emphasize that Christ died for his people, overlook the fact that Christ lived for his people. Now, he did die for us, and I'm going to come to that in just a minute. But first of all, he lived for us. You see, you and I had a double obligation to God's law. I always like to point this out and emphasize it. First of all, we had an obligation to keep the law. That's the precept. And then, having broken the precept, we had an obligation to pay the penalty. Now, the Lord Jesus, he met both our obligations. He lived. And in living, in keeping the law, in obeying God, he worked out a perfect righteousness. He wove a garment of spotless righteousness by his perfect obedience. He kept the precept. And then he died for us, and he paid the penalty. Thank God, in the words of the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. He didn't leave anything for me to pay. There's not one iota that I need to say or do to add to the work of Jesus Christ in order to inherit eternal salvation. Jesus paid it all. When he said, "It is finished," he meant it is finished. His death is the absolutely final payment of all my sin. Thank God he died for his people. That's the penalty of the law met. And then he did something else. He rose again. Romans 4 and 25 sets this forth as the proof of his acceptance. He was delivered for or because of our offenses. That's why he died. He was raised again because of our justification. God told the whole universe that Christ was accepted, that his work was accepted, that his atonement was accepted, and that in him his believing people are accepted by raising him the third day from the dead. Now the teaching is absolutely clear. There is no other merit than the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ upon which a sinner can be justified. We were reading tonight Romans 3. If you look at 21 and 24, I have only time just to make reference to these. But now, could I say that when you come across these words in Scripture, always stop and mark them. It's always marking a transition. It's always marking a great focus of divine attention in the Word of God. But now, this is not just a grammatical device to pass from one thought to another. This is marking a point in time in the history of the world when God changed things. That's what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without the deeds of the law, is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The whole Scripture is speaking of this from Genesis right through to Revelation. of one way of salvation through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Being justified freely. The word freely is used in John 15:25, and it's there translated without a cause. Justified without a cause. I want to tell you, my friend, God never saved a sinner because he saw or foresaw anything good in the sinner. God never decided to justify a sinner because he looked down through the corridors of coming time and he said, well, now that sinner will be a little better than the other sinner, and that sinner will decide to go in the path of holiness, and on that ground I will choose him, and on that ground I will justify him. No, sir. He justified us freely, without a cause. There is no reason in me why God should ever save me. There is not a fiber of goodness in me, in my body or soul, upon which God could ever set his complacency and his love. It was in spite of my sin, not because of some dreamed up goodness, that God saved me. Let me tell you, being justified freely. And then by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thank God the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is the merit upon which the believer is accepted of God. That's a blessed fact. Finally, you know, as a Christian, you've got to learn to get back to that fact. And I want to tell you that your peace of heart and your peace of mind and your joy in the Lord is going to depend on how you get back to that basic fact. You see, it's telling me this, that our righteousness, our title to heaven, lies outside of ourselves. My acceptance with God in no way depends on me, what I have done, what I may do, what I can do. My title to heaven does not depend at all on anything of the flesh. My righteousness and my title to heaven lie in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23:6, Jehovah, our righteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Man, when you have Christ, you have a perfect righteousness. When you have Christ, you have the title to heaven. When you have Christ, you have everything that an almighty and all-loving God can ever give you. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 says that he has clothed us in the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Thank God when Jesus saves a man, he gives him his own spotless righteousness. Now that is basically what justification's all about. That's the essence of the doctrine. Now what I've done so far, you'll be delighted to know, is I've simply laid a foundation to start preaching. I haven't got to preaching on the doctrine yet at all. We've only set down in the meagerest terms what the Bible's basic teaching is. Now let's go a little further and consider the extent of this justification. And I'm only going to have time to refer you to some scriptures, very important scriptures they are. First of all, it includes pardon. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, we have this glorious gospel declaration. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, this is what I'm here to declare to you. Now you listen with two ears. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Are you in the meeting tonight and you're a poor, guilty sinner?
and you're carrying the burden of your ungodliness and your unrighteousness. You've tried to forget your sin, but that won't work. You've tried to ignore your sin, but that won't work. You've tried to overcome your sin, but that won't work. You go to your bed at night, and this awful conscience of sin torments you, and you remember that you're a poor, vile, ungodly sinner, and you're on the very edge of hell. Man, I want to tell you the gospel this evening. Be it known, this is not a theory. This is not a philosophy. This is not a system of theology. This is the divine gospel of everlasting grace. Be it known that there is pardon in Jesus Christ. That when a poor, lost, guilty sinner comes to Jesus Christ, his sin is instantaneously pardoned and it's put away forever. Now, you'll never do that by keeping the law. You'll never do that by joining the church. You'll never experience that by turning over a new leaf. But I want to tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the us are those who come to him in simple faith and cry for mercy. There's pardon. Then there's more than that. There's the imputation of all the righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ. Didn't we notice in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 that God made him to be sin for us? Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have read also in Romans 5, 18 and 19, that by his obedience we are made righteous. There's a lovely expression of this in the 32nd Psalm. You should compare Psalm 32 with the 4th chapter of Romans. I believe personally that Psalm 32 was written after David's great sin, and he was looking back on that bitter experience. He was first of all rejoicing in the Lord, and then he lost out with God and all the attendant miseries that every backslider knows about. But when he was looking back in those days of joyful Christian or saved experience, he said, verse 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now there's pardon. There's atonement, the sin covered. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." There's imputation. Now, what does it mean? The Lord imputeth not iniquity. In Romans chapter 4, we read verse 6 that David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Here's the glorious fact. When God takes away your sin, he no more lays it to your account. And in its place, he lays to your account all the merit and all the righteousness and all the perfection of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that you deserved was laid on Jesus. And all that he merited, all that he deserves, is laid on you. That's imputation. And then there's acceptance. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. In Christ we are accepted. Now, I'd love to have time to follow that one through. You should study the 8th chapter of Romans in this connection, because when you're justified, you're told that you're given the spirit of adoption. We look at adoption in a couple of weeks' time in the will of God. And having the spirit of adoption, you're a son of God and an heir of God. Yes, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know, those are some of the most outstanding words in Scripture. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that Jesus Christ inherits, I inherit in him. The glorious truth of the extent of justification is this, that God will never again deal with us apart from Jesus Christ. We're dealt with in Christ. We'll never be dealt with according to the deserts of the flesh, but we're dealt with according to the merits of our dear Redeemer. Bless God, everything that Christ has merited, we inherit, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's the extent of justification. Can I say just a word or two about the effectuation of justification, how it comes about? Romans 8 and 33 says, it is God that justifieth, so it's by God alone. It's the source of justification. My friend, justification is not to be found in the waters of baptism. It's not to be found in the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. It's not to be found on a church roll. Justification is a divine act. It's by God alone. Secondly, Titus 3 and 7, it's by grace alone. That's the merit of it. Thirdly, in Romans 5 and 9, another favorite verse of mine, it is by blood alone. And that's the price of it. This is no cheap salvation that God gives. He justifies us freely. But I want to tell you, it cost God everything. And then, finally, when we look at the effectuation of it, it's by faith alone. And that's the reception of it. How is a sinner saved? By faith. He's not saved by good works. He's not saved by faith plus works. He's saved by Jesus Christ's merits received by faith alone. Now the effects of this doctrine are very clear. Romans 3, 26 and 27. God is glorified. It leaves the flesh in the dust. There's no pride left in man when he realizes his merits take him to hell. It's only the merit of the blood and righteousness of Christ that will take him to heaven. Guilt is removed. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Condemnation is gone forever. Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Finally, security is guaranteed eternally. You should study carefully the section at the end of Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing in heaven, earth, or hell. Why? For we're justified by faith in Jesus. I can sum it all up in four final maxims. Justification is forensic. It's legal. The standard and demands of the law are met. It's factual. That is, it's objective. It's real. It's recorded in heaven. It's not a figment of some imagination. It's factual. It's full. It is equally given to all believers in Christ. The weakest and newest born babe is just as effectually justified as the greatest saint in heaven. It's full, and it'll never be lost. And then it's fruitful. It produces good works, peace, and holiness of life. It's good to be saved. I trust tonight, my friend, that you are justified by faith in Jesus, and if not, that you will come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon every heart, and that thou wilt produce fruit for the preaching of the gospel. Lord, speak to those out of Christ and save them by thy free and sovereign grace. Lord, encourage those who are saved. May they turn their eyes continually to Christ to be thrilled and blessed with the fullness of God's grace in Jesus. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, God's people are earnestly engaged in prayer. Wonder tonight, my friend, are you saved? Are you justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Are you saved? You know you can be saved. Salvation's real. Salvation is freely offered. And you're called to Christ. Be it known to you. Oh, that you would get the reality of this. If you're in this meeting out of Christ, let me ask you, has God not shown you that you're a poor, guilty sinner? Has he not shown you that Christ is the answer and that you can be saved? Is there not within your heart a desire to flee from wrath to come? I trust tonight that you will flee without delay and call upon the name of the Lord. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. And tonight, you come to Christ. May God bring you to himself for his name's sake. Father in heaven, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this night until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.